It's good to be back. Well, thank you. Yes, we live in Indianapolis, and so next time you all come down to Indianapolis, let us know. We're everywhere on social media, and grab us afterwards. We'll give you a business card and tell you how to connect and all those good things. And we give you greetings from our children, and specifically Chelsea and her husband Sam, who are church planting in Defiance, Ohio, just an hour south of y'all, down south in Defiance, Ohio. So if you get a chance to connect with them, please do so. In fact, it's about Chelsea that I would like to tell you the first thing this morning. She called me about midnight some years back when she was attending college, and it was the terror and tear in her voice that always makes the father quake a bit. I could hear the waves upon the shorelines of Lake Michigan crashing against the rocks. She was attending Loyola, University of Chicago at the time. She had just finished a conversation with a young atheist student friend of hers who was really beside himself because he had no expectation of something beyond himself. He looked, but he could find nothing. He looked, but he could find no one. And so Chelsea called her father. And we talked about the difficulty of what it means for somebody to live without hope. Interestingly enough, that during her college years, Chelsea called herself Female Apollos. For those of you who don't know, the Apollos was one of the first apologists, that is, defenders of the faith in the first century church. And she called herself the Female Apollos because she believed herself to be an apostle of hope, a defender of hope, an apologist of hope to those who didn't have any hope on the college campus. You know, if we're all honest with ourselves and with each other, there are from time to time those times when we want to cry out against heaven, to perhaps even shake our fist against heaven, to say to heaven, why are these things happening? Because we don't see any hope. We want it, but we don't necessarily see it. We want certainly a physical demonstration of what we expect. We have these great expectations and anticipations, but we don't always get what we see, and we don't see what we hope for and what we desire. Well, I've been preaching since I was 13 years old. I don't know, some of you who know us, don't know if you ever knew that about me or not, but I preached my first sermon when I was 13. And the very first sentence on my very first sermon goes like this. A person can live 40 days without food, 3 days without water, 5 minutes without air, but not 1 second without hope. Everybody needs hope. There has to be an expectation and an anticipation of something yet to come. And by the way, this hope always must come from outside of us. It can't come from within, because if we're crying out for it, how can we at all sustain it or give it to ourselves? And so the hope that we look forward to, this expectation, is huge and something that everybody anticipates and looks for. So for all of my literary friends out there, those of you who read books and novels, I would like to bring something forward from Flannery O'Connor. Some of you might actually know her name. She's a Southern Christian writer who died early in her life back in the early 1960s. But she wrote a book called Mystery and Manners, among many of the great short stories that we could talk about. She wrote this in Mystery and Manners of the core of any good story or storyteller. I want to read this to make sure I get every word right. She wrote, "People without hope do not write novels." People without hope do not write novels. She goes on to say, "I'm always highly irritated by people who imply that writing fiction is an escape from reality. It is, instead," she says, "a plunge into reality, and it's very shocking to the system. If the novelist is not sustained by the hope of money, then he must be sustained by the hope of salvation, or he simply won't survive the ordeal. People without hope not only don't write novels, but what is more to the point, they don't read novels either. Novels are markers of hope, our expectation of, our anticipation of something yet to come." Now, for those of you who don't read novels, maybe you watch movies. And perhaps the greatest example of movie hope that I could give you comes from the number one movie of all time. Everybody says it so. The Shawshank Redemption. And if you remember that movie, if you've ever seen it, the emphasis on hope is not to be missed. Right about in the middle of this particular story, the Tim Robbins character has just come out of the hole, a euphemism for solitary confinement. And he's been there for 2 whole weeks. And his compatriots sitting around the lunch table when he shows up for the first time after 14 days, they say to him, "How'd you do down there?" And he said, "Oh, it's the easiest 2 weeks in the hole I've ever done." And they said, "How can you say that? It's awful. It's an eternity there." And he said, "I took my music with me. I took Mozart with me." And they questioned him about that. And he said, "It's in here and it's in here." But then his friend, Red, says to him, "How can you believe in such a thing? Hope is a dangerous thing." And the Tim Robbins character comes back and says, "Hope is the only thing. It is the best of things. It is the thing that all of us need." So when I think about hope as being essential, I think about statements like Flannery O'Connor made and statements that we find in movies like The Shawshank Redemption. If I'm going to give an explanation of hope from a biblical point of view, we have to be very clear about what this means. Hope in the Bible does not mean maybe. It's not a crapshoot. It's not a shot in the dark. We're not, you know, just hoping beyond hope. Let's say that, for instance, that the Tigers win the World Series this year. We are actually anticipating and expecting something that will be true. It's not if it will happen, it's when it will happen. That's the expectation and anticipation. Not if, but when. Now, principally, the word hope is translated into our English language as the word wait. Wait. That's W-A-I-T. Now, Mark does not do waiting. This Mark right here. Mark does not do waiting. Let me give an example of this. This last Friday, things were really in chaos in Fishers, where we live, Fishers, Indiana. They were in chaos because not only are they adding to I-69 and they're putting in all these exits and ramps and all these kinds of things, and they've got various roads shut down all around us. Not only that, but the main artery through our town, which is 116th Street, was shut down because of a gas main leak. Now, I'm not kidding you when I say it was truly chaos. And there were lines of cars beyond lines of cars that I've ever seen. And I lived in Chicago. I know what lines of cars look like. Well, we were waiting and waiting. And Mark doesn't do waiting. But this is exactly what the Bible says. The Bible says that hope is anticipation and expectation of what will be. But you need to wait in the meantime. As much as I don't like that. And it's one of those things when I think about these kinds of ideas in Scripture that rather irritate me. And I would go so far as to say aggravate me from time to time. Because I'm the kind of guy who wants it right now. But that's not the expectation and anticipation. It is something yet to be in the future. So when I think about the very first sentence of the very first sermon I ever preached, that people cannot live 1 second without hope, I often come back to that famous line in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, waiting for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And quite frankly, that phrase has been haunting me. That phrase has been haunting me over the last weeks, over the last months, I would say over the last years, and that would even include decades. Ever since I learned it, way back in Awana Clubs when I was a little kid. It haunts me because there's this looking forward with eager anticipation. And so we really need to help ourselves to understand what this means as we kind of give an overview of it from the Scriptures. So if you want to follow along generally with me, I want to give some kind of bird's eye view of what this means in various books by various writers in the Bible. The book of Job, for instance. I'll never forget a number of years ago now, my grandmother on my father's side died, and I was actually back home to help with the funeral arrangements. And the pastor of that particular church said, "Well, you can choose from the Old Testament or the New Testament passages." And because I was going for my THM in Old Testament studies, I said, "I'll take the Old Testament passage." And he said, "Well, I don't know what you're going to find in the Old Testament to give you any hope." I don't know what book he was reading, but it wasn't this book I'm reading. So I actually preached that day at my grandmother's funeral from Job chapter 14, verses 7 to 14. And if you know the passage, it's really interesting. Job says, there is hope for a tree even when it's cut down, because in verse 7 it says, its shoots will continue to come out. You've seen that, right? You've cut down trees and you see it in the spring. You come around again and you see these sprouts and shoots. Guess what? The roots aren't dead. The tree isn't dead. And that's what Job says about the tree. And then he transitions into human beings. And by the time we get down to verse 14, he says, is there any hope for us as humans? And he says, I wait for my renewal to come. And the word renewal is the same exact word in Hebrew that we find in verse 7, where the anticipation for the tree is that there is hope. Hope and renewal, same idea, same exact word. There's hope for a tree, there's hope for us. Now, when I think about that, and I think about that Job passage, I can't help but identify with Job chapter 19. This passage in Job is one of the all-time favorites from me when I think about what hope and anticipation of the future might be. Here are the words of Job. Job chapter 19, verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. After my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. Notice all the first-person plural or first-person singular pronouns there. I will see him in my own flesh someday. It's not if, it's when. And we can't live one second without this kind of hope. The Psalms go right along with this, of course. There are many statements in the Psalms that talk about wait upon the Lord. But the key to the psalmist is that we're waiting for this particular person. We look forward with eager anticipation to the one in whom we wait for. In fact, if I were to read one passage, one sentence out of the Psalms, I would read this from Psalm 130 and verse 5. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I wait. As if the anticipation and expectation isn't enough, I am given something to wait in. It is the word of God. And so when I think about the psalmists and I think about what we are anticipating, I'm thinking about the one who will come, the blessed hope. Now, if we're going to talk about the prophets, which is a whole slew of books in the First Testament, we really have to say a word about politics. Now, be cool. It's okay. I'm not going to go off in some rant here. But I do want to make sure that we all understand this. Please, I beg of you, understand that politics and politicians and parties and individual candidates are not our hope. We do not place our hope in someone of this earth. We do not place our hope in something of this earth. We do not place our hope in some ideology of this earth. We don't even place our hope in this country on this earth. We place our hope in Jesus. So when I think about the prophets were saying that stuff all the time. They were always railing against the politicians of the day. We all like to rail against the politicians of our day, don't we? Well, they did too. So when you read the prophets in anticipation of the politics that we have to put up with now. So, just a couple of comments about the prophets. One of the keys to the prophets is that Yahweh, the Lord, is the hope of Israel. It's not anybody else, it's not anything else. In fact, Micah goes so far as to say this in Micah 7:7, I will wait for the God of my salvation, my God will hear me. Your candidate's not going to hear you, but he will, the one who has made all things. The prophets and politics say Yahweh is our salvation. And then there's another book that we need to at least mention, and frankly it's the book when it comes to hope that I need to make a comment about, and that is the book of Chronicles. Now I know it's probably been ages since you've been in the book of Chronicles, or maybe, you know, there might be a need to blow some dust off those pages. I don't know. But the book of Chronicles is really important in the First Testament. In fact, the book of Chronicles is really probably the last book written in the First Testament. The book of Chronicles is very similar to the book of Kings, but very different from it. And here's the distinction. The book of Kings is has basically the same material that the book of Chronicles has, but the book of Kings over and over and over again says, and the king did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the king did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the king did what was evil. But in Chronicles, the last book written during the time Israel was in exile in Babylon, God wanted to give his people hope. And so the whole point of Chronicles is to revisit the same history that we saw in Kings, but to see it from a whole different point of view. That there was hope and expectation. In fact, if you go to the very last verses of Chronicles, that is in our Bible, 2 Chronicles 36, you find these statements that God is saying, I will rebuild my house. I will rebuild my city. And of course, that's exactly what happened. He sent Cyrus of Persia to release the slaves from Babylon to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild God's house. Now, you're probably wondering, how in the world can you be talking about Titus chapter 2 and verse 13 and keep talking about First Testament teaching? Well, look, if we don't have the First Testament and we don't understand what a hope means to the people there, it's not going to mean anything at all when we come to the Second Testament or to the New Testament. When I think about what New Testament or Second Testament teaching makes, I always think about O Holy Night, that great Christmas tune. Here's this phrase. The thrill of hope, a weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. Fall on your knees. O Holy Night, the emphasis in the Gospels is exactly where we need to go when we think about O Holy Night and Jesus' incarnation, coming in flesh, the celebration we just had. And I think of one person over and over again. His name was Simeon. When I think about Simeon, I think about that famous line that he gave in Luke chapter 2. Here is this old man, 80 plus years of age, and it was revealed to him in a dream that he would not die until he saw the Lord's Christ. And Luke chapter 2, this is what he says when he sees Jesus, the babe. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. My eyes. Gee, does that sound vaguely familiar, like something from the book of Job, maybe? Simeon knew that in order to understand what was happening at the moment, he had to go back and say, this is what God promised. This is the anticipation. This is the expectation. This is not when or if, but when it happens. This is not one second without hope. And then we come to the epistles, of course. When I think about the epistles, we have to go to Hebrews chapter 11. And Hebrews chapter 11 actually begins this way, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. So if you want to find out anything about hope, you got to go to Hebrews chapter 11. Well, what we find there in Hebrews chapter 11, and really throughout all of the epistles, is this, that these words faith and belief and hope are so intertwined with each other that you can't really separate them out. They all kind of flow together. You can't take faith or belief or hope without the other ones. It's really imperative that we understand this. They're so closely aligned. And why is that so important to us? Because we're anticipating someone or something from outside of ourselves. We cannot do this alone. We cannot place our hope in something, someone, some idea from this earth. It must come from outside. And so all of the Gospels, all of the epistles flow from First Testament teaching out of Job and the Psalms and Chronicles that say, wait upon the Lord. Not if, but when it happens. Because no one can live a second without hope. So finally to this passage in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. And I really only have a few things to say about this passage because we've already said so much of it already, kind of laying the foundation for what this is. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, we find this great statement, we are waiting for our blessed hope. Now, we can't understand that unless we understood everything else that came before it, all of the idea that came before it concerning the idea of wait. So, this hope, this blessed hope, two ideas here. First of all, this hope is, first of all, embodied. That is, this person came in a body. Once again, what we have just celebrated, our Lord's table. Jesus came in flesh, the incarnation. The greatest of all God's achievements was coming in flesh to us, to demonstrate himself to us. Now, you can probably tell, those of you who remember us from our years here know that we actually like to read a little bit. And I'd like to quote to you today from one of those great old books. C.S. Lewis penned this book, The Magician's Nephew. If you've never read The Chronicles of Narnia, I desperately hope you will do so. And here is this great line. For the rest of that day, whenever he looked at the things about him and saw how ordinary and unmagical they were, ordinary and unmagical, he hardly dared to hope. But when he remembered the face of Aslan, he did hope. When he remembered the face of Aslan, who is the picture of Jesus throughout the Chronicles of Narnia, he hoped. Our blessed hope has come in flesh. Now, this word blessed literally means, if we kind of parsed everything out and kind of reduced it to its common denominator, blessed means perfection. We look forward to this perfect person who has come, namely Jesus. And not only that, we are waiting for our blessed hope, but the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus. Now, that word appearing is really interesting. In the Greek language, it's literally our word for epiphany. And if you know anything at all about English, epiphany means that this thing just kind of shows up, and it's wonderful and marvelous, but we can't explain it. It's really cool and neat, but we don't fully understand it. That's an epiphany. That's exactly the word that's used here in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13 about Jesus. He's the epiphany of our hope, the beyond understanding of our hope. He is embodied. But there is an expectation about this as well. Notice that the very first word here is the word waiting. And it's this word in the original language that means an ongoing process, and we're constantly waiting. It's the kind of thing, remember, Mark doesn't like to do, but Mark has to do, and all of us do, because we are waiting this anticipation of one who will yet come. Now, you probably have gotten the idea that I have watched a movie or two, and I really like movies, and I think they're really important, and one of the books I wrote was about movies. I have to tell you about science fiction films. There is not one science fiction film that has ever been made that could have been made without the concept of hope. Every single science fiction movie says at the end and all the way through, this is what's going to happen to us if we don't have an outside hope. In fact, I would go so far as to say that all science fiction movies depend on a hope from outside of us. Destruction and judgment, certainly from some of those aliens, but certainly the hope in the expectation of something yet to come comes through all of these kinds of movies. But to be honest with you, if I were to just end it there and just kind of tell you about the background and understanding of these ideas and concepts, I really wouldn't have been doing my job as a preacher. Because as a preacher, my responsibility is to answer three questions. So what? Who cares? And why should you listen to me today? That's my job. So if you haven't gotten that yet, let me be very forthright. The so what is, how now should I live? Because I have this hope. So if you take the book of Titus, which, by the way, will take you all of 5 minutes to read, please go home and read this book. 5 minutes of your time. Read the book of Titus, and you will find out that in the book of Titus, the word good is mentioned 9 times. The word good is really the centerpiece of Titus, in my thinking, because everything leading up to the blessed hope, waiting for this blessed hope, is telling us about not only the people that aren't good, but about how elders and leaders in the church should be good. And then in chapter 2, 1 to 10, it tells us about all the different groups of folks, classes of people, genders and so on, older women, younger women, older men, younger men, how they were supposed to act. And the whole focus is on doing good. In fact, if you go to the end of this little piece of scripture, Titus 2, 11 to 14, the last phrase in verse 14 says that these people who have this hope should be zealous for good works. But Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on and punctuates this in chapter 3, verse 1, verse 8, and verse 14. And guess what he says over and over again? Do good, do good, do good. That's the command. Do good. You want to know how you're supposed to wait? Go do good. Go do good in your community. Go do good in your school. Go do good with your neighbor. Go do good with folks who live across the track. Go do good with another class of individuals that you don't know. Do good for the unbeliever. Do good for the people who hate you. Do good for the people who disagree with you politically. Do good for them. Why? Because that's what we're commanded to do. How do I demonstrate the hope that I have? To do good. Jeff mentioned the radio show. We have a radio show on Wednesdays, and really the power of it is in the podcast. If you want to see any of these kinds of things, you can go to our websites and find these kinds of things out. But we actually have the podcast of all the interviews that we do there. And one of the taglines for our show is Titus 3, 1, 8, and 14. Do good, do good, do good. So we're always inviting people from the Indianapolis area who are doing good, who are Christians, doing good in the community. And this is how we get to know each other, by doing good in the community. So when I think about the book of Titus and I think about the concept of hoping, that I have been waiting for this blessed hope, I have to say that not only has this hope been essential, as we have started with, but this hope is also an eternal hope. Let me read this line to you, word for word. Hopeful people are motivated by a certain future, based on a certainty of belief, doing what is most certainly good. I'll read that again. Hopeful people are motivated by a certain future, not if, but when, based on a certainty of belief, you can't live a second without it, doing what is most certainly good. Do good, do good, do good. Shawshank Redemption, one of the last scenes in the movie. Red sits under a tree. He's getting a note from the Tim Robbins character who tells him where to go and where to meet. And he says in the final line, and don't forget, hope is a good thing. In fact, it is the very best of things, because nobody can live a second without it. I travel from time to time. I speak in various places and go here and there, talk to this group and that group. Not too long ago, I was on a plane to Seattle to speak to a Christian school group there for a couple of days. And you know how it is when you're on a plane. You're sitting next to folks you don't know. And my general modus operandi is I greet my fellow companion in the seat next to me, and I say, I ask them some questions. And if they're responsive at all, if they seem to want to engage in a conversation, we go there. So on this particular trip, I was chatting with this man about 60 years of age. I said to him, what do you do? He said, I'm a chemical engineer. I live in South Bend, Indiana. I said, what are you going to be doing? He told me about his plans, where he was going to go to this certain plant to work on certain things. And then he returned the question. He said, well, what do you do? I always answer the same way, because I figure if somebody's going to take this further, they're going to ask me more questions. So I always tell them, well, I'm a theologian. This always raises eyebrows, no matter what. So in this particular case, he looked at me with those eyebrows and said, what kind of theologian are you? And I said, well, I'm a Christian theologian. And we were off. For the next 2 hours, I'm not kidding, 2 hours, people in the front seats in front of us were looking at us, giving us dirty looks, because I don't know, maybe they didn't like Jesus, I don't know. But here we were having this conversation. And the very first question he asked me, right out of the gate, he said, are you one of those Christians who believes that anybody who doesn't believe what you believe is going to hell? I mean, you can't even get away from this, right? And I smiled at him and I said, look, man, I'm not in the eternal judgment business. That's God's thing. That's not mine. He smiled at me. He said, I've never heard that answer before. He said, let me ask you another question. So we went question after answer, question after answer. And he kept pushing me on this issue of hope. And he kept saying, well, you keep telling me that you have faith and belief in these things. He said, I'm a chemical engineer. I deal in proof all day long. I want to see proof of what I do. I can't live without proofs. So we get all through the conversation, 2 hours. I'm not kidding you. And finally, I asked him the question that he needed to address. I said, so is there anything you have hope in? I kid you not. Long pause. Looked up at the ceiling of the airplane. Looked down at his lap. And then finally looked at me and he said, I hope that there's something else beyond this world. And I said, so what's your proof for that? And he smiled at me, and I smiled at him, and he said, for all of my years that I have lived, I have based my life on the physical, not realizing that the very things that I anticipate or expect or wait for aren't physical. And he said, you've given me a lot of things to think about today. I still pray for him. My preaching days began when I was 13. First sermon I ever wrote began, a person can live 40 days without food, 3 days without water, 5 minutes without air, but not 1 second without hope. So here's to Flannery O'Connor, to all of the movies, to my daughter Chelsea, the apologist of hope. May their stories, their poems, their films cause many to reflect, and so to hope in our blessed hope, Jesus. Lord, thank you for the hope that you've given to us. And the hope is not some pie in the sky, maybe by and by, but this hope has come in flesh. This hope has come in a person, in the person of Jesus. This hope has lived with us. He has died a physical death, risen historically from the grave, ascended into heaven, and will come again, which is our hope. So in light of that, Lord, in anticipation of what will yet come, as we wait, give us patience, give us long suffering and forbearing, but in the meantime, Lord, prompt us to do what all of the book of Titus tells us to do good for everyone around us, that your name might receive all glory and praise. Amen.